When the music stops, that means I'm up. You guys, you guys must be very serious Christians to be here on a day like today. So I'm glad I'm preaching to serious people. Anyway, I got a quiz. Let's start out with a quiz. It's only 5 questions. Pull out a paper and a pencil, please. 5 questions. Number one. What are the only 2 things from earth that will go into eternity? Oh, by the way, there's a prize here. The person with the highest score, I will personally take you out to either lunch or dinner, a place of your choice, on your time schedule. Okay? Right. That's the first time anybody's done that in about 4 months. Number 2, what is the greatest moment in the game of baseball? This is a baseball town. I thought I would give you an easy question. Number 3, what did Rick Warren say in the book, Purpose-Driven Life? What did he say is the purpose of life? Number 4. Number 1, what are the things, 2 things on earth that will go into eternity? What is the greatest moment in the game of baseball? Number 2, and what did Rick Warren say in that book, Purpose-Driven Life is the purpose of life? And 4, what's the best chapter, what's the single best chapter in the Bible which speaks about an eternal perspective, subject matter about eternal perspective? And last, in one word, in just one word, what is the parable of the unrighteous steward about? One word. What is the parable of the unrighteous steward about? Now, this is a tough parable. It's always, actually, it's an embarrassing parable. Magic. And because the parable seems to support and condone dishonest behavior, because Jesus is going to praise this sleazebag. I asked somebody that came in today, do you know what a sleazebag is? And they said, nope. So that's, again, my problem. I'm using too many terms, idiomatic terms. But a sleazebag is a little weasel, sneaky, money-grubbing, dishonest, lying, dirty, smelly businessman. Okay, that's what a sleazebag is. Okay, this guy is probably the most unattractive guy in the whole Bible. But Jesus is going to turn this guy into somebody that's a very beautiful character. That's a specialty of Jesus. Take what is not popular in the world and make it popular from his point of view. Now, some people say this guy's like an investment banker or a stock broker or on Wall Street. I would agree with that, because back in the day when I was your age, I worked in a Wall Street firm. I called Goldman Sachs. Fresh after graduating with an MBA from Stanford Business School, and I stayed at Goldman Sachs for 5 years. Believe it or not, my firm actually looked for guys who were sleazy and shrewd. They would reward them. People who knew how to take advantage of situations, people who knew how to use other people's money to make money for themselves, people who knew how to take care of their own futures and benefit the firm in the process. And would you believe, when I was your age, I worked very hard to be that kind of sleazebag. And this is the kind of guy in the parable. Now, before I explain why I love this guy, let's go to prayer and ask God to give us some help. Father God, we commit this message to you, realizing that there's so many ways that we could misunderstand it. I pray that you would protect people in this audience from any error, and I protect you would help me to make this clear. As John in chapter 3 in John's gospel said, you must increase, we must decrease. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you notice in your bulletin, I would like to divide the passage into 4 sections. That's the passage. You're not supposed to put up a lot of words on in PowerPoints, but I'm a novice, so that's the passage. Now, we're going to divide this into four sections. Number one, as you can read from the bulletin, verse 1-4 is the basic situation, laying out the situation. Four verses to do that. Then the solution to the problem that's brought up in verses 1-4 is now in 5-7. And the third movement is the punchline. I call it the strange lesson because I need four S's, but this is definitely, even without the S's, a very strange problem. And fourth, I call that the substance or the lesson or the moral of the story or whatever. That's the four verses. So let's look at the situation. Now, this is a sharecropping situation. I don't know if you know what sharecropping is, but if you watch the television series Downton Abbey, you would. I bet you there's only five people here that's ever seen Downton Abbey. Who's ever seen Downton Abbey on PBS? Oh, great. Look at this. Okay. So you guys are going to be with me. Well, Downton Abbey is about Edwardian England, and you got all these aristocratic people. They call them the landed gentry because they're born into land. And all they do is they rent out their land. Usually the manor house, the big castle, is right in the middle or maybe off to the side in the big triangle. And the whole land is rented out to farmers or to people who want to work the land. And in return for allowing you to work the land, we've got to get together and you got to give me a percentage of your crop. Now, you don't have to pay me until the harvest comes in, so there's no risk to you. If there's a big storm and you lose all the crops, you don't have to pay. But we make a deal, and if you have a percentage of the crop, I get a percentage of the crop after the harvest. And these estates are huge. And these estates in England have run in the family for so many years. And so sometimes you could like have 100 or 150 farmers on the land with their kids. And they provide a little village right outside where the manor house is. And they're all living on this estate. Now, the way to run it is these guys themselves don't get their hands dirty and hire the farmers. They hire a manager. You know, a guy with an MBA or something, and he is the guy who runs all the stuff. He makes the deals with the farmers. He decides what the rent is. He draws up the contracts. He collects the money. He takes the money to the bank, and all of the aristocrat has to do is he has to just go write his checks or spend his money, and he assumes that there's always going to be money in the bank because the steward is taking care of the property and making sure that the rents are collected. Now, all the landed gentry has to do is they live off the land. They barely know what's going on, but they do pay attention to the accounts, that's for sure. Most of the time, all they do is go fox hunting. They go to balls. They flirt with the girls. They do charity work. They decide what meals should be cooked by the servants downstairs. And they are in the Jane Austen novels. Now, a steward or a property manager gets caught. He gets caught cheating and he gets fired. You know, there's so many temptations handling all the business. You know, after 5 years, maybe after 7 years, after 10 years, he starts putting some of the extra money in his pocket. Nobody's going to know the difference. He charges more or he charges less or he changes the books and he gets this extra money. Now, somebody tells, it says in verse one, somebody is reported to the master that this guy's been stealing money from you. So charges are brought to him and this guy gets fired. Like they say in England, you get chow yow you. And he's got to turn over his books. Okay. So he walks out, doesn't give any excuses. He doesn't defend himself. He just walks out without saying any excuse in his defense. But he worries. He thinks about, man, let's see, what can I do now? What am I going to do? Now, I could be a farmer, but I'm too weak to dig holes in the ground to plant my crops. And the other thing I could do is be a beggar, but I'm too proud to beg. And he thinks about, what am I going to do? And in verse 4, there's a sound, ding, And that sound is, he gets an idea. And that idea, the steward is not reflecting on how he can get his job back. All his energy is focused toward the future. Now, the solution is verses 5 through 7. And these three verses, 5 through 7, represents the plan. We're on, and essentially he meets each one of these sharecroppers one-on-one and reduces their IOUs. Now, he's got to do this fast because, you know, nobody knows he's fired yet. I think the master is a gracious guy. He's not going to publicly humiliate the guy. He goes, just turn it in. You're gone. So his plan, he meets with every one of these farmers and says, how much do you owe? And the first guy says, I owe a hundred barrels of olive oil. He goes, sit down, write quickly, take your bill, quickly write 50. Next guy comes in, 100 bushels of wheat. Sit down, quickly write 80. I guess the amount of the reduction represents about 500 denarii, according to the commentators that I read. And notice the cadence here in verse 6. Take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. In other words, this has got to be done fast. This has got to be done behind his back. This has got to be done surreptitiously. So I think, again, as I said, because no one knows he's been fired, everybody goes, okay. I mean, thanks a lot. Everybody assumes this guy is still the boss. This is the only boss he's ever dealt with. This boss is telling them reduce the bill. And this is the guy they've been dealing with 10, 15, 20 years. So who are they to argue? Thanks a lot, they said. Of course, this sleazy guy is probably saying, yeah, I kind of talked the boss into doing it, you know, because we've got an excess. So he's doing everything he can to make himself look good in this village. Now, no money is changing hands because these bills only come due at harvest. Okay? And so there's no money changing hands. It's just a future payment gets reduced. And this turn of events is really sudden. This turn of events is really impactful. It just hits the whole village. It goes through the village like wildfire. Everybody goes, what? This is Christmas. And everybody's happy. Oh, my goodness. Now we can afford the vacation. Now we can get that extra boat. Now we can pay for your operation. Now we can send the kid to college. And the place is rejoicing. They're starting to get the pints out, starting to drink. The master's walking around like a master walks around. You got to have your hand behind your back. And guys come up and hug him. Guys come up and slobber all over him. Guys come up, thank you so much, and kiss him on the neck and say, thank you, thank you. And he wonders, what? Okay, what's going on? And all of a sudden he realizes, uh-oh, something is way wrong here. And so he goes running back to the office, opens the door, sees this sleazy guy in the corner. He's going, hi, boss, hi, boss. And like Robert De Niro in the movie, he's going, you know, he doesn't know what to say. And the guy's going, So this guy, this master, he goes, he's got two options. And his thing's going through his head. I mean, everybody in the village, I mean, he's the money's been reduced. He doesn't know how much. There's so many bills that have been reduced. He's got two options. He can number one, he goes, no. Go out there and say, time out, everybody. Hello, gather up, time out. All of these transactions are false. He was fired on Monday. What day is your bill reduced? These guys have to sign their own bill. Your bill was reduced on Tuesday. Yours was Wednesday. This is already Thursday. These are unauthorized bills. You cannot do it. Or he can just eat it and accept it. Now, if he does option one, and after he's telling these guys, I mean, you can imagine, after all that rejoicing and everybody's jumping up and down just like they just, you know, won the final four or something, they go, oh. I mean, I think there could be a riot. I think they could actually attack him and beat him up. You dirty, grubbing, money-grubbing landlord, you never give us a break. Or if he does number two and he goes, you're welcome, man. That's fine, man. Really happy to give that to you. Everybody is thanking him. Everybody's got good attitude. And he's really rich. I mean, he's already got so much money. You know, what the heck? And I think that the steward who knows his master and takes him as a man who is gracious, who is kind, who is forgiving. That's the gamble, that he has to believe that when he does this, that that master will actually accept this. And then he's got it made. You know why? Because when he gets fired, he's still fired. You know, when he gets fired, he goes out in the village and he goes, hey, knocks on the door. Hey, Joe. Hey, man, what's going on? Hey, I'm between jobs. I want to leave. I'm going to do something else. I'm going into London to get another job. I'm wondering if I could crash at your house just for a couple of weeks until I kind of get my affairs in order. And the guy goes, sure, man, come on in. You saved me a lot of money. Yeah, you're one of the best we've ever had. Come on in. And then after that, he goes to the next house. Hey, I'm between jobs. I'm moving on. I wonder if I could crash at your house. And he goes from house to house because they all welcome him into their home because he's just reduced all the bills. And that was his plan. So this is a quick summary of why we're talking about they will welcome you into their homes. Now, I find that in the strange conclusion or the strange lesson. So in verse 8, the master praises the unrighteous manager because he's acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So part 3, verse 8 and 9 here is a three-part conclusion. A three-part conclusion to the parable. And this is why this parable is difficult. This is why this parable is embarrassing. 8 and 9 are the problems. So here's the three things it says. Number one, the master praises the corrupt and sleazy steward because he's acted shrewdly. Number two, and this is the point, he says non-Christians are more shrewd in their dealings with their people than Christians are. Non-Christians are shrewder than Christians. And then third, there's a command to make friends for yourself by using unrighteous mammon. Well, another translation is using worldly wealth. Things that are in the world are tainted with sin. So I guess that's why they call money unrighteous or dirty money, but by the means of worldly wealth, so that in the next life, they will welcome you into their homes. Huh? I don't know what that means. But anyway. So the master in this story, which is Jesus, he actually agrees with this guy. In fact, he's just telling this story to illustrate a point that he wants to make to his disciples. Verse 1, he's speaking to his disciples. Of course, the Pharisees are listening in. But his point is this. You know what? I wish Christians would just stop being such goody-goodies and learn some pointers from off the street. Learn some pointers on how to live life from sleazy business people. Now, he's not being praised for being dishonest or for being a crook. He is praised for his thinking. And his thinking is called, in the Bible, he's acting shrewdly. This is the closest thing I can think about it. I can think of in this situation where I would be stuck is when I catch my son, David, stealing cookies. Well, as you know, David is 39 years old, and his favorite thing is stealing cookies, and we ration him, and we actually control his behavior. But sometimes the temptation is so big that he watches where we are, he knows we're downstairs, he creeps into the kitchen, and he puts his hand in the cookie jar, and he steals cookies. And when I see him, I have to punish him. I have to say, you can't steal stuff, but I don't really know what to do. I feel like praising the guy because he is so smart. He's showing intelligence. He knows how to steal a cookie. So in that sense, I want him to make more progress. I want him to steal lots more stuff. I want him to come out of his mental retardation. And one of the signs is that he's smart enough to steal a cookie. Well, anyway, I don't know what it is or why this guy gets praised for stealing, for being dishonest, but that's the only thing I could think about. So, our Heavenly Father just loves it when his children know how to take care of their futures. The definition of shrewd here, here's, you know, they're like dragon moms. I mean, when they did a study of students that do well in college and the fact that Harvard now is getting overwhelmed with Asian students and Berkeley could fill their class with all Chinese people, with all Chinese kids who get 2,400 on their SATs. Well, there's books out called The Tiger Mom, and the thing that's going on is that the reason why Asians do well is their parents teach them how to prepare for the future. I mean, don't go out, hang out in the malls. Don't spend all the time playing video games. I mean, think about what is needed for you to be successful. You need to study now in high school so you can get good grades, so you can get to college. You need to study hard in college so you can get to a good graduate school. And then you need to do well so you get a good job. You need to get a good job so you too can have a house like we have, and you can have kids that will also go to a very expensive school. That's planning. That's thinking about the future. And maybe that's why, not genetically we are superior. I'm Chinese too, but I shouldn't be saying this. It's not because genetically we're superior. It's because we plan and think ahead. Maybe that's what it is. And maybe I'm trying to figure out why Jesus is so happy about this guy. Maybe it's because he likes people who think ahead. So another definition of being shrewd here, trying to figure out, is using other people's money to lay up for your own future. That reminds me of a movie I saw a long time ago before you guys were born. It's called Other People's Money with Danny DeVito. Danny DeVito plays a sleazebag. The movie's called Other People's Money. It's about the shrewdest guy. Anybody here ever seen that movie? See? Where are all the old people? There's 6 old people in this congregation. Okay, you guys didn't go to movies when you were young. Anyway. So in the next 4 verses, here's the pivot. The next 4 verses is the substance. I call it a substance. Now, the question is, are these standalone verses or are they related to the parable? So I would say most people say this is not connected. I mean, you know, what does it have to do with it? He who is faithful in the very little things, faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in the very little thing is righteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give that which is your own? No servant can serve 2 masters. That last verse should not be in there. Okay, so, but here's the 3 key questions. Just like Enoch, Pastor Enoch does, we've got to have 3 questions. Here we go. Number 1. If we get these 3 questions, we unlock this parable. So we've got to ask the right questions. And I've already alluded to this. Number 1, why does Jesus praise the guy for being so dishonest? Number 2, what does it mean to be shrewd? And number 3, what's the main takeaway for us? So what? What's it to us? Now, again, I think the first one is the most important. Why does Jesus praise this guy? And again, we have answered that in that I think it's because either he knows how to take care of his future, he's number 1, or number 2, from a business point of view, the whole idea is to use other people's money, leverage other people's money to give yourself an advantage. Okay? So it's like there's a guy here in town who is very, very wealthy. He's got like 20 homes around the world. So he's got this home in Cambridge. And he says, here, Lee, here's the key. Can you just watch over the home for me? And I go, okay. So I got this key. And it's like, what if I, you know, had a party in it or something and everybody's coming over and we're outside drinking and having a barbecue. Well, people are, you know, I'm not telling anybody it's not my home. I'm just saying, you know, it's just a home I get to use. And that would be shrewd. That would be sleazy, but it would be shrewd. You know, we can clean it up afterwards. Nobody's going to find out about it. And that's basically what people should do all the time. Basically, not only in business, in banking, but lawyers do it. Everybody does it. Basically, you leverage what's not yours to get benefits to yourself. Now, I think the takeaway is, we got to do that later. We can't do the takeaway now. Okay. Now, let's go back to that. This is the problem. We got to study these two verses. I think the key is in these two verses. Okay. Now, I think this is a good parable if there's any non-Christians. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. That's a Southern Baptist thing to do. But if you're a non-Christian, this is, I'm going to say something to you that is very radical. And I hope this is not recorded. But anyway, the most important thing that God wants from you is not that you be good. That's what I want to say. The most important thing that God desires, not that you're good. I mean, the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. The being good problem was taken care of at the cross by Jesus Christ. His job when he was sent to earth was to go through life and then in an unjust way be accused of things like being against the Roman army, even though he was a very peaceful guy, and actually going to a horrible death. That's another movie, the Mel Gibson movie, and giving up his life so that our debt, that's another word for sin, would be forgiven, and that we ourselves would not have to suffer the penalties of death, which is hell, which is total separation from God. And so that's been taken care of. And I think that if we focus, and we got to be good, 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 I just don't think that that's an attractive thing. I just don't think that that's number one thing that Jesus wants. So here I find this parable. And that's, what's number one? He doesn't want us necessarily to be good. He wants us to be shrewd. He wants us to be shrewd. The Greek word in that is phronimos. So shrewd is learning how to transfer stuff from this life into the next life. Shrewd is using what does not belong to you to make friends for yourself, laying up for your future. Shrewd is using all you've been entrusted with to make friends for yourself in the next life. Now, a lot of non-Christians, they think that Christianity is for dumb people. Or they think only people that are weak or losers would become Christians. But instead, Christianity really is for smart people and for shrewd people. It's dumb not to be a Christian. Now, people think that Christianity is for people who are socially weak. People with no friends that need to join a church just to get a life. That's the way it is in China, where in China, it's all women that go to church. And they talk about how great it is to their husbands and that he should come. So finally, one day, the guy goes with his wife to go to church. These are small churches, house churches. He walks in, he looks left, he looks to your right. And he doesn't see any men in the church. He doesn't see any men that he could relate to. So he says, if this is Christianity, I don't want to have any part of it. Well, again, wrong view of Christianity, because people who, actually the opposite is true, people who have never experienced the love of God do not know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit helping you. These people tend to be loners in life, people that don't have any friends. It's the Christians that have the friends, because God helps them to have friends, and God wants them. Christians are living in community, and they're always surrounded with a good support network. People think if you become a Christian, you will lose your freedom in life and be chained by a bunch of rules and regulations. Well, instead, if you become a Christian, you actually gain your freedom. Because you know what? You get the power to break the bondages of sin that has gripped your life and made you do things that cause you to miss the mark of what you were created to do. Now let's go back to those hard verses in 10 through 13. I think that the things that I'm saying about the meaning of this passage is supported by 10 through 13. Okay? He who's faithful in very little thing is also faithful in much. He who's righteous in very little thing is also righteous in much. I mean, there's a cadence. I can see a rhythm to this. Can you feel it? I'm just thinking about and meditating all these verses and trying to figure out, is there a connection between these four verses and the nine verses that are above it? Is there some relationship to it? It's kind of like a poem. Maybe it wasn't, or something. But anyway, so I started to fiddle with the words and started to diagram this thing. And so I come up with a table. And the title of this table is called Test, a Use of Mammon. Why? What's this table about? Now, it's about how God uses the way we handle mammon. God actually is using the way you handle all the money in your bank account, your wallet, as a test of your hope. There's a relationship between faithfully handling worldly mammon and what we will be trusted with in the next life. That's why why good churches always have a mission program. Because we just don't live in isolation, helping ourselves. Money should be used to spread the gospel. Money should be used and given to missions programs. So we put four lines, let's see, verse 10a, 10b, and then we've got five columns. Okay, I'll go back. So the five columns are the verse on the left, okay, and then if you are whatever, then with the worldly wealth, fourth column, then you will be something in eternity. And this is also a hidden teaching on the reality of eternal rewards. So let's take a look at these. If you're faithful in a little thing, it means you're going to be faithful in much. So the biggest issue with God is faithfulness. The definition of faithful. Now, of course, there's faithful. God is faithful. And then we're supposed to be faithful too. But actually, there's no comparison. When faithfulness is applied to God, there's a twofold emphasis. Number one, he is absolutely reliable, firmly constant, and not given to change his mind. When he makes a promise, he is loyal to fulfill those covenant promises. That's why this little church, although we are in the middle of Amil country, we believe that God is faithful to the promises of Israel. Israel is coming back, and the promises in Romans 9, 10, and 11 are inviolate. They will come true. And so that's why we are different from the other Amils. We just believe that we're living in a time that's a parenthesis time, that we're living in a time just for the Gentiles to come in. We got to put the Jewish people on hold, but we're coming back to the Jews. Believe me, we are coming back. The last of the Gentiles come in. The last of the great Gentile group is the Zhongguo people. When applied to men, faithfulness means fulfilling responsibilities. Perform the duties you're told to do. Be dependable. Be thorough. Someone who's true to his word, when he says something, he's going to do it. Steady in allegiance, reliable in keeping his promises. So in verse 10, if you're faithful in a little thing, then you will be faithful in much. If you're unrighteous in little things, you'll be unrighteous in much. Okay, then verse 11. Now this leads us more to thinking about is how you handle worldly wealth means that you can handle true riches. I guess true riches is what you're going to get in the next life. Okay? So Faithful in using unrighteous wealth means that you could be entrusted with true riches. I just took the main words from these verses 10, 11, and 12 and put them in a table. And this is what I get. And then in the last one, verse 12, if you're trustworthy with another means you can be trustworthy with your own. See, now because of this, I'm thinking, whoa, this has something to do with the unrighteous steward. Because when you say we're trustworthy with another, right here, when you're faithful in another's wealth, who will give you that which is your own? Okay? I think what we're doing in the temporal life will impact what will happen to you in the eternal life. And if you put these just across, like the way it's kind of like a poem is set out, then if you read the vertical, read up and down, so you see this is what you're called to do. You're either faithful or you're unrighteous. I probably would put unfaithful there, but instead they put you down as unrighteous. There's a relationship, what kind of Christian you are, by whether or not you're faithful. And then worldly wealth is all this. This whole thing is about a test of mammon. And you know what? They call worldly wealth little things, you know? And, you know, when I was in China, I see these beggars, and they have oranges, they have tangerines, and a little bit of money. They just treasure it. And I say, this is just a little thing. I mean, I'll give you 10 renminbi or something. And they're just so happy. But just a little thing. But you know what? Even the best and the richest billionaire in Boston or in China or in Hong Kong, they think they're really rich. I'm telling you from God's point of view, that is a little thing compared to what I have waiting for you in the next life. Believe me. Well, that takes a lot of faith. Man, I'm happy with what we got now. Nope. This is a little thing compared to what is called much. Plus, if you take using unrighteous wealth, which is part of this whole worldly wealth stuff, then who's going to entrust you something that is true riches? You know why this is not true? And this is true? Because this stuff doesn't last. This stuff can evaporate. When my ancestors lived in Shanghai, they were wealthy people. When the Chinese Communist Party came in, and it was obvious that they were going to beat the Kuomintang. You know what happened to the value of their property overnight? It just went to zero. And when currencies collapsed, like what happened in Germany, you'd have to have a wheelbarrow full of money just to go pay for something because it took so much money to pay things because inflation was so high. You had to buy something today because tomorrow it would almost go up like 50%. Pretty soon they just started burning the money for firewood just to keep warm. That's what happened in Germany. That's what happened actually also in China. The fiat currency, which means it's not backed by anything, goes worthless. And then the economy collapses. This is what's going to happen to America if you read the doomsdayers. If you don't want to read the doomsdayers, you'll be okay. But doomsday literature talks about America just printing money. Since Obama has come into office, the United States has added more debt to the Treasury, more debt than all the previous presidents combined. We already had a problem before Obama. He has doubled the debt. And when there was a crash of the banks, the government printed money to bail out AIG, to bail out Bank of America, to bail out Merrill Lynch. Anyway, wealth in this life cannot be maintained. It can disappear overnight. If we have a tornado or if we have a nuclear power plant has a meltdown like they had in Fukushima or a tidal wave hits or something like that, and there's a cloud that moves over toward Boston, how much is the real estate going to be worth? And even in Hong Kong, there's a nuclear power plant in Daya Bay, 50 kilometers upwind. If that nuclear power plant has an accident and a nuclear cloud moves into Hong Kong, if a property is worth 10 million Hong Kong dollars on Sunday night and that cloud hits it, Sunday night. How much is that property worth Monday morning? What happened to the value? It disappeared. That's the problem with worldly wealth. It disappears. So to be smart, to be shrewd, why not invest in riches that are true, that don't disappear? And that's what we're talking about. If you don't know how to use this, how are we going to trust you with that? And finally, in verse 12, if you are faithful in using another person's wealth, who is going to give to you that which is your own? You know why nobody understands this? Because there's one key stumbling block that kills everything. They can't get this. Even hundreds of years ago, they've always been arguing about this passage. You know why? I think it's one reason. Because people who follow God do not realize everything they have on earth belongs to God. Everything they have belongs to God, and nothing belongs to them. So everybody thinks that when we go to the next life, what we're going to get in the next life, that's what, that belongs to God. What we have in this life belongs to us. But it's actually the reverse. And nobody thinks about this. Every church I've ever been in always believes the opposite. But it turns out everything we have in this life really has been given to us by God. Now you think about your own life. Everything that's important to you, you had no vote on. Everything that's important to you, you had no vote. See, when you're old, you just forget where you are. Everything that is really important to you, you had no vote on. Did you get to decide how pretty you would be? How attractive you are? Do you get to decide how tall you are? Did you decide how many brains you would get born with so you could handle physics and calculus and operations research kind of math? Did you decide what race you would be? Did you decide what kind of parents you would have or what time of history you were born in? It's either a total biological accident and evolution is right, or there is a designer and a purposeful creator behind everything. And the person who thinks about it is not going to say, oh, this is all by accident. All this came by accident. The way the birds fly, the way the snow comes, the seasons, the way the DNA molecules are in a double helix, exactly 3.1 billion of them, paired. And there's only four of them, GATC. What is that? Is that all by accident? Well, this is what we have to figure out. So if we decide everything's come from God, then it's all a gift. And this is what makes us stewards. The job of a steward is to manage what belongs to somebody else. Okay. Now, if you think this is yours, of course you're not going to do this. Okay. Of course this doesn't apply to you. But it does apply to you. And if you think that what you have is because of what you have done, that is like this. Talk about being stupid. I tell you what stupid is. A beautiful, stunning woman who is like, everybody's looking at her and everybody takes her picture and she starts treating people poorly. She starts thinking she's better than anybody because she is so beautiful. Can you believe that? When it was God who created that face, God who put everything about her, and she is acting like she did something to make herself so beautiful. Of course, she may have taken some lessons in cosmetics from some Korean people, but aside from that, she didn't really do much, I'm telling you. So 1 Corinthians says this in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, who regards you as so superior? So what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received everything, why are you acting, walking around as if you didn't receive everything? 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Job chapter 1, I think verse 21. Time is up. Okay, time's up. Job says, naked I came into this world, and naked I will return. And so that's just Job's attitude. You bring nothing into this world, but there's a way to find this bedroom closet, like in a CS movie book or book called Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a find this wardrobe where you can stick stuff in it and it can go into the next life. That's the idea. And by the way, this is what we're talking about right now. So, in conclusion, we're actually run out of time. So, the next, I'm going to go through these things real quick. The next slide is that this slide, this verse, 16, 13, is exactly the same as Matthew 6, 24, but completely different context. This verse tells you can't serve two masters. Now, I thought I could do both, but the Bible's telling me you can't. So just give it up. I was going to write a book on how you could serve two masters. You could be in church and still be successful in business at the same time. But I realized I could, and I quit my job. I quit my job at Goldman Sachs and went to seminary, the Dallas Seminary. And this is exactly the same, except the thing is they say no one here, no servant. Everything else is exactly the same. So what you got to do is you go to this passage, and you got to read up. And so this is the same. If you read up, it says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust. Problem with treasures on earth, people can steal it, cyber theft or whatever. Nothing is safe. I heard of one guy who built a big warehouse. He put a lot of flour, guns, water, all kinds of goodies, gold, you know, but then all these moths and these rodents got into the shed and screwed it all up. So there's no way to keep this stuff. And it's all about your focus. If your eye is clear, your whole body full of light. Next slide. Now, verse 14, after all of that, puts this little admin verse is. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they're laughing at him. They're scoffing. Because Jesus, being politically correct, cannot tell the Pharisees that they're really not in God's program because they love money. But Luke puts it in there, who were lovers of money. I think this parable is about money. It's about how you handle money. Next. Purpose of money is not to make you live in lap of luxury. Say you have the biggest home, you have swimming pool, not to make you think you are blessed, it's God that's blessed you, or not to make you be proud of your achievements, but the purpose of money is to use it to lay up for yourselves treasures in eternity. I'll tell you how my wife and I do it. So this parable is about your treasure, and the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. God uses money to read our hearts. God uses money to read how much faith we have. Because to give away that money to try to win friends is really takes faith. And God uses money to determine our hope. Faith, hope, and love. Most people don't do much about hope. Hope, by the way, is always positive. You don't say, I hope this sermon is boring. You don't say, I hope I lose my money in the stock market. I hope it rains today. I hope that this wife turns out to be a nightmare or this girlfriend leaves me. No, every hope is always positive. I hope my son does well. So the issue is, where do we have hope? We need to develop that hope into an eternal hope. Next slide. Do you have a plan to lay up treasure for yourself? Because you can't just default this. You can't say, oh, whatever. God's going to take care of heaven. Who knows? You know, I don't need to worry about it. Are you kidding me? That is the difference between a dynamic Christian and just a guy that sits in church week after week, sitting in church where nothing is happening to you. There's no progress. You don't have to be a full-time missionary to be a missionary. We're talking about people in this congregation who are lethal, who are shrewd, who are looking for friends. Now, I do this. When we left Hong Kong, we could have retired. We were ready to retire. But instead, we're going to go to California. Instead, we came to Cambridge. And what we do is, next slide, we try to make friends. We try to make friends with people from China. And we try to win them into the kingdom. And so when we get to heaven, hopefully we'll be able to see some of them. I know when I get to heaven, I'm going to look up June and David Otis when I was in Germany as a soldier. They looked at my wife and me, and they knew we weren't doing very well because we didn't have any friends, and they became our friends. And I thought they were our real friends. Then one night they started sharing Jesus with us, and I go, oh, no, no wonder they're having us over for dinner so often. But still. And maybe that's part of my motive when I have you over for dinner. I'm up to no good. I'm a sleazy guy. I am just looking to do what God wants me to do. I know it's stealing, but God owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. He wants you. He wants you to use. Is there any situation where you can use a guy's home without telling him? Well, what if the guy's a missionary? And what if the guy doesn't want to stay a month? Let's just stay a weekend. And what if we collect little rent? We can use the money to fix the yard or something. Or what if the guy has not 20 homes, but he's got like 2,000 homes and he really doesn't care? Well, let's not focus on the fact that the guy's dishonest. What's key to Jesus is he is shrewd, that he's thinking about the future. Next slide. So here's these guys. These people are motivated. She could be playing with these kids, but she is motivated because she wants to go to God. This guy's dreaming about the Star Wars characters he's going to get. And she wants a body. And she wants to get promoted, so she's working through her lunch hour. Next. It's motivation. And hope reveals what you value. Gold, silver, diplomas, money, jewelry, applause of men, the adulation and attention from crowds where everybody thinks you're great. Or, next slide, your hope is revealed by what you think is gain. Is it temporal stuff or eternal stuff? Don't use temporal things as gain. Next. See, a sacrifice, the word sacrifice is giving up what you love for what you love more. So you have to have a temporal hope. God doesn't say it's wrong to love temporal thing. You just give that up for something you love more. Next. It's an exchange of treasures. Next. Temporal things, wealth, ability, time, talent. Is it next? Transfer it over to heavenly things. People to know and grow in Christ, proven character, godliness, imperishable qualities. Next. This is Rachel. She's in the audience. And this is some of our outreach dinners. Next slide. Don't be embarrassed, Rachel. Keep your head down. And we have people, all these people from China, and we have a place for them to ask questions. We're not going to force Christianity on you. Just ask questions. You know, so faith, hope, and love. Here we go. Number one, faith. You have to have faith to invest God's money, to believe that it will give you return, to build rewards for yourself. That's hope. And how do you do it? By making friends for the kingdom in love. The greatest moment in the game of baseball is the walk-off home run. The walk-off home run. It's the greatest moment. And that's what people pay all this money to see, because when you round those bases, they are going to be waiting for you when you come home. That's the picture. That's not a very good picture, but that's my picture of what it means when you get to heaven. And you're going to look up the people that really helped you in this life. And I hope I can find June and David Otis. And I hope a couple people look me up, too, and thank me and invite me over to dinner. Because that, what a great celebration that will be. And so let's be a church that's different. Let's be a church that just doesn't hang around in cliques, that doesn't talk to any new people. Let's be an incredible, welcoming, friendly church that makes friends. So what if you're sleazy about doing it? So what if you're not a real friend? I'm not a real friend. I don't really love talking with people. I'm an old fart. I like to be left alone. Really, I like to watch baseball. Nope. Let's go out there because we are faithful people of God. Let's be out in the schools, in the workplace, and let's go, hi, my name is Joe. What's your name? And make friends. If everybody in this room does this, this church is going to double in 1 year, even in 6 months. Everybody bring a friend to church. Let's do this. This is what God tells us to do. He will reward you. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for how amazing your Bible is. Thank you for this rainy day. Thank you for how amazingly you brought everybody here on a day like today. We pray that this message would hit home. It's from your word. We pray that we've understood this message correctly, and that if we do what you're saying for us to do, that you will reward us not only in this life, but in the life to come. Pray, Lord, that this church, my prayer is that this church would actually put this to the test and not just sit on it, not just act like it's just another sermon, but to put this to the test and really see you work as we make friends out in the marketplace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.